Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this morning to get together and study your word, and may we always be mindful and thankful for the men and women that gave their lives so that we could worship freely this morning. And Father, as we look into your word, we just pray that you'd guide and direct us. May we be more like Samuel and less like Saul, but ultimately more like your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we do pray.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so as advertised, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And before we read, starting in verse 24, just as a reminder of a couple of things that we were looking at, you recall that Saul has recently just absolutely disobeyed God by sparing Agag's life, people sparing the lives of many of the animals, just in direct contradiction of what God had told him to do. And when confronted, when Samuel shows up, the scene is Samuel goes running out thinking he's going to be congratulated on a job well done. And goes out to bless, Samuel. And instead, Samuel confronts him with not doing what God said, and then, matter of fact, disobeying God, to which the language is very strong. In verse 19, it says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" So that's direct. But even more so, he said, "Why did you do what was evil?" So, a lot of underlining just really the rebellion that Saul is guilty of. And so Saul has already twice in the passage before that explained very clearly to Samuel it wasn't his fault at all, that it was the people who had done this. Yeah. The people had spared the lives of these animals. He didn't have anything to do with it. And now when directly confronted with not only disobedience but evil behavior before the Lord, you would think this would be the moment of his complete emotional collapse and that he would just beg God for forgiveness and he would repent, and all the rest. And instead, we find him in 20, letting Samuel know that he's wrong. that Samuel has it wrong, God is clearly wrong, and that he did obey God, right? And then to add on to the fact that, he obeyed, just letting Samuel know one more time in verse 21, it was the people that did this. They took these animals to sacrifice. And you have to understand, we have the best intentions. By disobeying God, look, we have something to go and worship God with. Great logic, right? So, at any rate, that's kind of where we were in the midst of last week. So, the tell here, there's two tells in verse 21. Two really sobering tells in verse 21. What do you see there that lets us know that all is not well?
Well, he blames the people. And, of course, they took the choices of the animals, and he said, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, again.
Okay, so we find one of them being this repetitive statement three times in this chapter, which, again, we say that, repetition is Scripture's way of underlining something, using a highlighter, right? So three different times in this chapter, we will see that Saul refers to God in talking to Samuel as your God, which is tragic on every level. So you'll find it in verse 15, you'll find it in verse 21, and you'll find it again in verse 30. Okay, what's the other tell here? This one is a little bit less obvious. But nonetheless, when you see it, you can't unsee it.
But the people took.
Okay, so he's blamed them three times now. It's always the people's fault. Yeah. But not only, I mean, he's deflecting guilt, but he's also, the tell that I'm talking about here is a clear lack of relationship with God when he refers to God as someone else's God. But there's something else that he is being accused of disobedience and is trying to justify or defend himself, and in so doing is outing himself.
He doesn't confess. He doesn't repent.
Well,
go to God with...
Do you see what he literally says? Do you understand how aware he is of his own sin? He's saying he isn't sinning. He says he's not disobeying, but...
Yeah, in the middle, he says the best of the things devoted to destruction.
Devoted to destruction.
Yeah.
There's no way he didn't know what he was doing. So in his attempt to defend himself, he's actually making it clear he fully understood that these animals were devoted to destruction by God himself. So isn't that odd that, you know, you can see the attempt to deflect, but he knew in his heart very clearly that these things, he even calls it animals devoted to destruction, and yet he didn't do it. Okay. So we went on into, and then we said, you know, they were going to go to Gilgal. Why are they going to Gilgal to do this? Just
for a barbecue.
For a barbecue. That's right. The last one was so good. What was the last thing they did in Gilgal?
Was it anointing Saul?
They coronated him as king. So the last time they were in Gilgal, they celebrated their rank rebellion against God. So this time, they're going to celebrate their rank rebellion against God. This is where you do it. This is great. And we have feasts when we do it. It's great. And they rejoice greatly. That was just a tragic statement. When we first read it, we think, oh good, all is well. They're rejoicing greatly. No, they're rejoicing greatly over rejecting God as their king. I mean, it's just nefarious. Alright, so we got into verse 22, where it is talking about the difference between what and what?
Compliance and obedience.
Yeah. Compliance and obedience. I love this class. Alright, so we have religion on the one hand, right? Which is compliance. And what do we have in the notion of, or the statement of obedience? What does that mean? What does it imply that compliance does not?
Obedience is done with joy.
Okay, obedience is done with joy and glad heart. But what does that necessarily tell us? If you have joy and a glad heart, and
then you want to.
Yeah, you want to.
You want to.
Have a relationship with God.
Yes. See, I told you I love this one. So there is a union of our heart with God when we are as delighted. Remember we talked about delight, but when we are delighted in the things that delight God and we're doing them because we want to and we're enjoying God to the point where we're even enjoying the process of doing those things that he's called us to do and that he is joyfully giving us to do and all the rest. We talked about this intimacy that God inexplicably shares with Samuel, which means that he shares it with us. And what was the depth of relationship? What were the two things we just said, delight? But what was the other one that God was being vulnerable in?
Sharing his grief.
Oh, sharing his grief. Again, we have gold stars all around the room today. So, at any rate, we have God, the God of the universe, who is not just willing, but desiring to share his deepest emotions and his most vulnerable emotions with us. I mean, when you stop and think about this, it's mind-bending. And Samuel's merely a voice that's voicing God's, his emotions, his character, his, what he wants to share with us. We're going to find that there's another level. I mean, there's the sharing of his grief, remorse, regret, things like that, but it's over the sin and the rebellion and the unnecessary consequences of sin, as well as the delight that accompanies what? In this particular verse in 22, it says, what is he delighting over? What is the source of his delight?
Obeying.
But again, we translate that, unfortunately, too often, like, God's really glad when you do the right thing. No, that's not what it's saying. Otherwise, you would say he delighted in your compliance. So what is he delighting in?
In your heart.
You're joining your heart with his.
Yes.
So you cannot obey biblically unless your heart is united with God and you're doing those things in harmony with him because you want to and you're enjoying it. So, again, God created us for enjoying this very thing. So he delights when we are in that relationship with him, right? Okay. Then we get into the nature of rebellion, insubordination, both of which mean what? It's defying what?
As divination and idolatry.
Okay, it's defying authority, right? So that's what both those words mean. Rebellion and insubordination are both defying authority, and of course God is the ultimate authority, but he does say that by doing that, it is as wicked as these other two words that have to do with the occult. Whether it's the demons that represent these idols, or whether it is divination, which is seeking the power or the source of, like, being able to divine the future, all these things we're told to avoid. And we also said something else about them last time concerning, as illustrated by the magicians in Egypt. Why is God so opposed to the occult for us? Because it's real. It does open the door to a darkness. And the reason why there's a fascination with it is because there is a darkness and a power that's there. And don't think there isn't. And you say, oh, I just don't believe it. Oh, I'm telling you that there is a darkness. Remember God's motive for starting with the various signs, weren't they really calling them miracles at the time? What were the signs, a couple of them, that Moses did for Pharaoh to impress him?
Turning the staff into a snake.
That's right, and water into blood. And what did the magicians do?
The same thing.
It wasn't sleight of hand. It wasn't some trickery. It was talking about dark arts, right? So there is a limit to it, and there's a very dark and nefarious truth to it as well, which is the hook for worshiping these demons, right? Okay, so now he gets very specific with Saul in the last part of verse 23, and he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. This should set off some bells in our heads. What does it mean to reject the word of the Lord?
Reject the Lord. Pardon?
Reject the Lord. Oh, reject the Lord. That's exactly right. This is, like I said, I'm loving this. So, where do we find those two ideas joined? This isn't just an opinion that Ernie's having. It's a fact. Okay, well, you'll find it clearest in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan has confronted David with his sin, and you can turn there if you like. I think it's verse 9 and 10. I'm not sure the verse is, but he says to David, in challenging him in his sin, he says, why have you despised/rejected the word of the Lord? And in the very next verse, he equates that by saying, why have you despised, rejected me? So the word of the Lord is representative of God's essence, his character, his attributes, his character. I mean, just who he is. I mean, it's God in print for us as far as that word. But think about Christ, the word became flesh, right? All right, so it's one and the same, and so Ernie's exactly right on that. So if you go to 1 Chronicles 28:9, somebody would read 1 Chronicles 28:9. This is David speaking to a young Solomon, encouraging him because the day is coming where he's going to be king, and David is stepping aside. How does he encourage him? What does he say to him? 1 Chronicles 28:9.
And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever.
So, this is a double-pronged statement, right? I love quoting the first part of that. If you seek him, you will find him. And that's repeated a number of times throughout Scripture. But the second part is equally true and very disturbing. And what was that last phrase?
If you forsake him, he'll reject you.
Oh, gosh. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, what has Samuel just said point blank to Saul? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, which is in keeping with that statement, he has also rejected you from being king. Wow. We talk about repetition being the highlighting way of things in Scripture. We've already said you're God three times, but let's look at this. He has rejected you from being king. Verse 26, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. Making a point, perhaps? What, if anything, would you do if you were Saul? If you were in Saul's shoes, sandals, whatever he's wearing. And now, understand, this isn't one of his counselors coming to him and saying something. This is Samuel. Okay, who is the mouthpiece of God in this time of history? It's Samuel,
yeah,
right?
Samuel, yeah.
I mean, there's a time when it's Elijah. There's a time when it's Elisha. This is Samuel. So he is the voice piece. I mean, and Saul knows it. If you go back to, remember we go back and forth in this book all the time. Let's see. Is it chapter 3? Yes. The end of chapter 3. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. What is that a sign of? Being a prophet, right? And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. This isn't like, wonder who he is, or he's just a priest, or he's a holy guy, or whatever. No, he's not just a priest at the time. I mean, a prophet. He's the prophet at the time, at the moment. So he has point blank told him that God has rejected him from being king.
ESV, that verse is funny. It says, the Lord, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground.
Right.
So God is just doing his work.
Absolutely true. We're in verse 24, and it says, and Saul said to Samuel, here we go. And we talked about this last time, at least we initially talked about it. What is it that he says?
I have sinned.
What does that sound like?
Confession.
I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words. What does that sound like? Confession. And we know it's confession, and we know he's sincere with the next phrase. Because it's the people's fault.
Yeah. Like them again.
This is how you confess. This is how you repent. You admit something and blame it on Mary. It was Mary's fault.
Yeah, Mary.
Right?
Thanks a lot.
I mean, this is how absurd what he's saying with his lips versus what's in his heart. It's very telling. It's very revealing. Right? Just as these other things that he said earlier. He said, oh, no, I didn't sin. Oh, except that part where I didn't destroy the things that were, you know, dedicated to destruction. I mean, so he comes across with, I've sinned. Oh, okay, that should do it. In verse 25, what does he say?
Pardon my sin.
Oh, please forgive me. This is great stuff. Right? So I have a confession, and I have a plea to be forgiven. Okay, so where did we go? Did we go to the verse last time? I think we finished with it, actually. Where did we go, or where can we go, to see this even more clearly? Did we go to Exodus? Last go round? With Pharaoh? Maybe we didn't. So let's go back. Exodus chapter 9. Saul is in very good company. There's a great similarity between Pharaoh and Saul. Pharaoh being a godless, idolatrous king, and Saul being a godless, idolatrous king, right? Okay. So in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 27, in the midst of the hail, remember the hail, it was accompanied with fire and all this stuff, and the land's being just decimated with this hail. You know, Pharaoh catches a clue, and in verse 27, it says, then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Oh, just this time. And the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Man, that is so good. Right? What does he say? What is that? Is that confession?
No, he's just making a statement.
Oh, come on. Okay. I understand. I agree. You're jumping in there. Is that
It is
confession. It's really hard not to, like, your mother comes in and your hand's in the cookie jar. Now, you can say your brother made you do it because that's why you're doing it, but your hand's in the daggum cookie jar. But does it mean that you're sorry?
No,
because the three cookies I've already eaten were delicious.
Okay? I didn't do 9 hours.
Just
there you go. A confession, see? All right. So
I hate to say it, but I had to confess I used 9 hours.
That's right. All right, so that is a confession. But we would all agree that that would be inadequate for true repentance, right? But now let's step it up a little bit. Let's give Pharaoh a little bit more credit. Let's turn the page to chapter 10. This man is on a quick learning curve. So now we go. Now I want you to listen to the verbiage. This is extraordinary. This is verse 16 and 17. Now we've got locusts, right? We had the hail that was decimating everything. What little was left, and we got the locusts coming in and just destroying everything. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, I don't know about you. That sounds like
Saul. Because he said, you're God.
So it does sound a lot like Saul.
Oh, yeah.
So is Saul just repeating what Pharaoh said? Well, anyway, we have a confession of sorts, right? But wait, he can't be more explicit. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin. Now, I don't know about you, but how can you express that verbally any more clearly than, please forgive me?
Yeah, but only this one.
That's right. And he's not even done, because he's going to add something at the end of it.
Yeah.
There's a cherry on top of this Sunday. He says, and pray for me, and make supplication to the Lord your God. Now, again, there's tells in there, because he's not his God, it's your God. I mean, I get all that. But what have we just done? What are the three pieces of this thing? What have we created? Confession. A request to be forgiven. A request to be prayed for. What have we just invented?
Formula. Yeah.
The sinner's prayer. What? We have created a method or a formula that we think is terribly biblical. So we teach this in seminaries, we teach this in Christian counseling, we teach this from pulpits, we teach this in Sunday school, we teach this everywhere. That what you do with an unbeliever is move them through enough information where they will say, I have sinned, please forgive me, and let's pray together. Or you pray for me. We said before that if you were Satan, and there's a, you know, he's a, nothing else, he's quite clever. We are introduced to this creature in Genesis chapter 3. It didn't take long for God to introduce him. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He's just going to bait her going through. What did we say has been cleverly substituted for the biblical concept of obedience? So if you can conveniently insert the notion of compliance into the biblical notion of obedience, how much, I mean, look, if you're just doing the right thing, right? If you're just doing the right thing, suppose you could take the concept of biblical repentance and replace it with an apology. This is a beautiful apology. But I did the wrong thing, please forgive me. We've said this on numerous occasions. This is where we get this whole notion. Unfortunately, we started it with children, right? We have old Johnny who hits little Sally in the head with a plastic bat. Mom takes him by the arm, takes him over to Sally and says,
tell her you're sorry.
Tell her you're sorry. And then, inexplicably, she takes little Sally and says, what do you say to your brother?
I forgive you.
Now, as we said before, they're both lying.
Yeah.
He's not sorry, and she hasn't forgiven him. And yet we have created this model now that they grow up, and not only does it not work in marriage, and when the husband comes and demands forgiveness from his wife, and if she doesn't forgive him, now it's her sin. I ask her, forgive me. She's withholding forgiveness. Now, you understand that the person who is violated can't make a mistake. They can't be wrong. Because, number one, legally, they're entitled to justice. If you're offended, the law makes eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, whatever it is, the law grants you your pound of flesh. Now, Jesus came along and said, I've got a better idea than that. You've heard it said, but I will say to you that it's far better not to demand justice, but rather give up your rights for justice, and forgive. Oh my, that's a higher calling. Which one of those is wrong? No, you hope that Sally will come to that point. But legally, she's not required to do it. And yet, God has given us this wonderful gift of reconciliation so that we can get along with each other. We can have harmony. We can live in a marriage together. And when it comes to God, is it wrong for you to be judged in judgment for your sin? That's called justice. That's righteous. Is it wrong for God to forgive you and you not suffer the consequences of eternal damnation?
That's grace. No, apart from Jesus.
Ah, here we go. Apart from Jesus is wrong. But grace and Jesus hand in hand. So what is happening here? What's the transaction?
The price of this has been paid.
It has been paid after all. It's not that it was circumvented. I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So you have a choice. I mean, we are blessed with this choice. It's paid for one way or another. So either we pay that penalty ourselves, or we are faith in Christ's payment for us being redeemed through that.
So it occurs to me that the problem with sinners' prayer is we tell people that their problem is they're going to hell.
Exactly.
And what they need is to go to heaven.
Oh, gosh, that's so good.
Instead of telling them that they are separated from God and they need his relationship with him.
And then this is the whole point of our discussion, so thanks for jumping to the
No, that's
absolutely true. We aren't presenting the gospel as good news. We're giving people, I mean, is it any wonder that we use the thing, well, when I was so old or whatever, I didn't want to go to hell. I just wanted my ticket punched or whatever. Well, that's what we're telling people. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, there's not very many people saying, yeah, I do. I mean, you know, so all you have to do is say this. I sin. Will you please forgive me? Let's have a little prayer together. Right? That is an apology. So legally, and I know we're getting into the fine lines here, forgiveness has only one thing it can attach to legally. Repentance. Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often should I forgive my brother? What is often as he comes to you apologizing? I'm sorry, that's not anybody's fault. We've done great injustice to the Word of God by changing the words of God. As oft as he comes to you repenting. Very different word than apologize. So, the depth of repentance is as deep a well as the definition of faith. And they're both joined at the hip. They're two sides of one coin. Faith and repentance must go together. They can't be, if they're not individually, if they're not mutually exclusive. The Venn diagram is exactly one circle, and they're both in there. So, what is the missing ingredient for Saul? All right, well, let's look at this. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Again, right after 9 and 10, I guess it's, I can't even remember that, 11, 12, it's over there. it's after he, like, Nathan then tells him, I can tell you where it is in my Bible. It's not right in the Bible. but Nathan is talking to David and tells him the consequences of his actions and his sins. And David, like Saul, but very unlike Saul, the words he uses are interesting, but the meaning is far deeper. What does he say in response to this accusation of Nathan?
Well, in verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord.
I've sinned. I've sinned. What did Saul say? What did David say?
I've sinned.
Okay. Saul says, I've sinned. And it's their fault. The second time he says, I've sinned, in the same chapter, you just go down a few verses, he says, I've sinned, but honor me now. What part of repentance looks like honor me now? What is the one unfailing attribute of a repentant sinner?
Humility.
But honor me now. Before my elders and before the people of Israel. Honor me now. Oh, listen, I sinned, but it's their fault.
Drew, it strikes me that often the way I hear it in my head is when I look at God and I acknowledge you're right and I'm wrong. Mm. Like, instead of that constant, like, but, you know, it's you're right and I'm wrong.
Do you remember the Syrophoenician woman? She comes to Jesus. She has a possessed daughter.
The crown.
Yeah. She says, and the story is brilliantly written, as if they are all. But it starts off with Jesus looking like, or giving the appearance of ignoring her. She's yelling, Jesus, son of David. He's going, come on, girl, what? And she says it more loudly. Jesus, son of David. Who am I? Jesus, son of David. The disciples say, you know, they're just ignoring. Then he says, well, you know, I came first from the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And they're all just thinking that's right. But then he gets into this gnarly statement where he says, you know, it's not good to take what is meant for the children to give it to the dogs. What? What? It sounds so off-putting. And yet Jesus has just spoken nothing but truth. He calls her a dog. Now, when we use that word in a negative sense, a cursing, we're using a word that starts with a B, and it's really disgusting. He calls her a dog on purpose, because a dog is a Gentile, unbelieving idolater. What was she? Gentile, unbelieving idolater. Now, that's not true with her anymore, because now she believes. So, I mean, but her background is this, right?
And that's how everybody lived it with you.
Was that? Yeah, that was the point of the story. But, Joy, you hit this. What is the next single word out of her mouth?
Wasn't it yes?
Yes! But no. Yes. That's exactly who I am was.
All right.
Yes. Yes, Lord. She's not arguing with him. Yeah. She's owning it. It's brilliant. Thanks for bringing that one up.
Humility.
And I quit saying, but. And I start saying, yes, Lord, you're right. Right?
Isaiah, when he sees God, his first thought is not an excuse.
Yeah.
There's no excuse. That's such a good point. Stripped to the bone. Okay, so let's go back to our story. He says, and we're in the middle of this. We were in the middle of David saying, I have sinned. Now, there are some vast differences. If you read verse 13 again, he says something after that.
I have sinned against the Lord.
And?
The Lord has put, no.
Samuel says,
the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die.
The Lord's forgiven. How do we know it was repentance?
Because forgiveness attached to it.
There you go. There's only one thing forgiveness can attach to, and it's genuine repentance. Now, we wouldn't know that from that one sentence, nor would we, well, we almost do know it with Saul, because it just undoes everything you just said. But the rest of the scripture, the rest of David's life, authenticates the words of his mouth. And nowhere better, and I just encourage you to take the time to go through it at length, Psalm 51. I mean, we all jump there and we say, yeah, this is, you know, against thee, the only I've sinned. But the way it's broken down, the first four verses, he is confessing. I mean, genuinely confessing. He talks about his sin and rebellion like 7 or 8 times. I mean, he just lays it out there. But what David is all about, what he is seeking, is not just forgiveness. He wants restoration of his relationship. He is terrified and desperate over the possibility of God withdrawing from him, of God taking his Holy Spirit from him. He is desperately begging God for forgiveness, not so he doesn't go to hell, but for exactly what Steve pointed out, and that is that he can resume the joy of the union of him and God, the joy of having that same heartbeat with God, of identifying relationally and experientially with God. That's what he was afraid of, not going to hell.
I just don't think it can be overstated how damaging it is to what Steve said. We're talking about that we tell people about heaven and hell, because it completely changes. We tell them that as if that's what's important, because it changes our entire theology then about how we relate to God. Because now it's just about me doing the right stuff, and we lose the entire point of the whole beauty of Scripture that is trying to bring us back to a relationship that we've lost with God and that we so desperately need.
Awesome. That's exactly right, Steve.
Let's just going to read 2 Corinthians 7:10. Sorrow according to the world, sorrow according to the will of God, leads to repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, which is separation from God.
And just the fear of the consequences. I mean, I don't want consequences. So we're preaching the gospel as if it's a cure for consequences. And that is such a limited, narrow-minded, pathetic description of the gospel. As we said before, and I know I've asked you your indulgence and patience on this before, as wonderful as a thing as it was that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that was not the end game. And every time you hear the gospel, almost, that's the end game, and it isn't. That was merely a means to an end. Jesus dying on the cross was merely, there's nothing mere about it, but it was merely a means to an end. The end was, and we said this one other time, what was the next verse after he said, it is finished? What's the next verse? The veil is rent in two. It's not that there's a lid put on hell. Oh, look, there's a cap on it now. We don't go down there. No, it's access to God, right? So that was Jesus's, that was the accomplishment on the cross. And again, I'm not saying that he didn't accomplish our forgiveness. He certainly did, but it was a means to an end. God didn't create you to forgive you. That wasn't the meaning of it.
We could never be forgiven if it wasn't for Christ.
That's correct.
Yeah, right.
I'm not diminishing the work of Christ on the cross. But the accomplishment on the cross, your forgiveness of sins or the payment of sins almost pales in comparison to what he was actually achieving. on the cross. And that's the message that unfortunately we are not heralding, that we aren't declaring from the rooftop. And I'll just be blunt. I think we have so much trouble in Christendom, and I'm not talking about this room. You have proven my joy about you already this morning again and again. If you don't have it, you can't share it. If you don't understand it, you can't communicate it. And if it's not your reality, no one will understand what you're even saying or communicating. So there is no relationship necessary on a daily dynamic interaction with God on a daily basis to say your sins are forgiven on the cross, or you can avoid going to hell. Now you're stepping into something if you say that there is joy unspeakable in knowing God. Really? Tell me about that.
It's the intimate relationship with Him. That's what He provided.
But if it isn't the soul beat of your heart, if it isn't the reality of your day, if it isn't the reality of your essence, you can't communicate that. You can speak truth. Look, you don't go to hell. Oh, you get to go to heaven. Well, first of all, we're so ignorant about heaven, we don't really know that. But I do know about eternal life. I know all about eternal life. I know when it began. And it's not when I die. Eternal life is knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And every day is an adventure in eternal life. It's not going to change. Oh, you get to fly. Yeah, I'm getting older by the day. And I'm starting to actually already look forward to cashing this one in. But my relationship with God is only going to improve. Because it won't have the hindrance or the encumbrance of my sin. It's like Paul saying, what did the Olympic athletes do? They shed as much clothing as they could so that they weren't encumbered by their clothing as they ran. And don't be encumbered by sin, right? And the ultimate non-encumbrance is our relationship with God in heaven, right? So it frees us to have an unencumbered relationship. But it doesn't mean you can't have that relationship now. As a matter of fact, He's declaring to you that that's His heart and will. That's why you exist. He wants you to enjoy the joy of the Godhead. That's mind-blowing. The end game of God, purposeful sacrifice of Christ and rising from the dead, is to achieve what He intended from eternity past, which is revealed to us in John chapter 17. That is the end game. The end game isn't that you are forgiven for your sins. The end game is that you'll join not as part of the Godhead, but you'll enjoy the joy of the Godhead. And you'll see Jesus describe it. I want them to be where I am, and I want them to be one with me, even as I am one with you, and I want them to be one with us. I mean, just read the language. It's all about relationship. It's all about the joy of the Godhead being shared with creatures that God created to do exactly that. Yes, Joy.
As you were talking about that, it reminded me of what I feel like is an echo of that heart. Said a different way in Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness.
Wow.
It just goes back to that heart. If all I could do is be a doorkeeper and peek in there and see, that's better than.
But if that's your reality, it's real. And if it's not, you can't communicate that. Or the witness.
Yeah, I thought Hebrews does a good job in putting that together. He's the author and perfecter of the faith. The authorship is a one-time event. After that, it's the rest of our life. And really, our success seems like is dependent upon the degree at which we are dead to self.
That's true. And even more than dead to self, the
is exactly what was said, alive to Christ.
So to me, the $10,000 question is, how do I get there from here? So if that's not what my life is like every day, how do I get there?
A journey of 1,000 miles begins with
falling on your face.
Yeah. This is where God's promises are so motivational. Not only does he say it, they are categorically true. If I am willing to intentionally pursue God with everything I have, he's made it abundantly clear that you'll find it. And it's not a matter of finding out about him. That's what I used to think it was. Well, I'm going to apply myself to learn about God, learn about Scripture, you know, all this kind of stuff. And that's a fact-finding mission. It's not what he said. He said, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll learn the Ten Commandments. Now, if you seek me with all your heart, which means when you sit down with your Bible, you aren't necessarily looking for information. You're looking for someone. And God speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. This was revolutionary in my life, coming to a point where this is no longer a document telling me about history and everything else, although it's in there. It's really the voice of God speaking to me personally. That was like, it almost sounds completely arrogant, but it isn't. It's what he's telling us. So having that part of the equation, and then I've shared with you so many times, that to sit down and become the people of Scriptures, like literally taking on that role as if it's a play or a movie and thinking through that aspect, then rather than reading about something, I'm actually experiencing it. So not only do I know that God's speaking to me, but I'm experiencing the moment through the lives vicariously of these other players, and not trying to gather it all together at once, but I'm Peter, now I'm Levi, now I'm, you know, I'm moving myself around the passage so that it becomes, you know this. Who hasn't seen Wizard of Oz? Okay? So the difference between Kansas and black and white, and walking into color, this was genius when they put the movie together, because color was just coming out, right? So they were transitioning from black and white movies to color. And it was a stroke of genius to have Dorothy show up at Oz and all of it was in color. And that's the difference between reading your Bible and experiencing it. Oh, yeah, you'll learn something. You can learn it in black and white. But to live it, to see it, to understand it, and to meet with God, it's not me. You can't do it. You can't get to know God on your terms. He says, if you seek me, that's all he says. If you seek me, you'll find me. Why? Because he'll show up.
Drew?
Yes, sir.
I just thank you for those again this morning. I just want to share with everybody, being so far on the other side of what you're talking about right now, it just brings tears to my eyes, because this is legitimately extremely real. And here's how real it is. There's a book from hell itself, from the depths of from Satan himself, that I used to tout and spread and share with people. And it's called Muscle and a Shovel. And if you want to read the worst book you've ever read in your life,
let's order boxes.
It's called Muscle and a Shovel, and it's put out by a Church of Christ man who literally attacks the idea of relationship with God. He said the word relationship's not in the Bible. It's not about that. It's about, as you can imagine with the title, Muscle and a Shovel. You do the right thing because here's the command in Scripture. And as a Pharisee myself for years of my life, it just, man, it gives you a shot of pride like you've never felt. And you're like, yeah, read this, giving it to people. And it's garbage from the depths of hell. And only by a miracle of God's grace in our lives are we sitting here today, because God showed us that that is trash. And that's not even what any of it's about. What you just said, seek me and you will find me. I've never heard that in my life, and that's really quite helpful.
God prompts us from time to time with this little nudge to pursue, seek. Jesus made it abundantly clear in his language. He said, look, here's one command for you. We can take all the commands and reduce them down to one. Come, follow me. That'll take care of it. Come, follow me. God said it in the Old Testament. Every biblical character that we're looking at, whether it was Abraham or Rebecca or different people, come, follow me. Look, come on. Well, what does that mean? Leave everything behind. Well, what do you mean everything? That's what I said, everything. You're going to leave you, your ambitions, everything you ever were doing before, and we're going to change. I don't particularly like this word, but it speaks to everybody these days. Pivot. We're going to pivot from this, and we're going to go in this direction, right? So I'm going to leave everything behind, and I'm going to trust God with my life, my future, my direction from this day forward. Completely. So the visual of leaving everything behind is a word that we've been discussing. That would be repentance. I'm leaving everything behind and I'm going to trust God today, tomorrow, and forever. And that is a word that we would call, only takes two things to be saved. Faith. So the one is turning, and they're on the same hinge. One door turning with one hinge. I mean, yeah, just the same thing. You can't turn away from one without turning to, you get it. But that's repentance and faith visually illustrated in stories so that we can understand concepts that are really would be very difficult to define with words. You show me the picture of Levi sitting in the tax office and Jesus coming up to him and out of the blue, just blowing his mind, instead of condemning him and stoning him, he says, come follow me. And the next thing out of his mouth is exactly what salvation is. He didn't say this. He goes, all right. All right. Abraham, come follow me. All right.
Yeah.
Rebecca, come follow me. All right. So next time you share the gospel and you want to explain faith, just say, all right. That's it. That's faith. All right. It is amazing that God can turn your heart into a heart that wants Him and desires Him. So as I was starting to say a minute ago, when you feel the call of God on your heart, and I don't mean initially, I mean subsequently, in your pursuit of Him, and you feel like you don't have time right now to do this, you only have time to do this. Everything else just needs to go by the way. You just need to clear the decks and prioritize whatever it is. And oh my goodness. Just one aha moment after another. It is an amazing thing to pursue God intentionally. And He rewards you. It's an absurdity that we're pursuing God and we're the recipient of the reward. That's just a joke, really. And yet it's true. All right, so let's go back to our passage. And it can't be quarter up.
Wow, it goes by fast.
It does go by too fast,
yeah.
Mike. So he says this, you know, he says, I want to worship the Lord, but Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. That's number two. Second time he says it, and Samuel turned to go, and Saul, seeing his opportunity to confound or stop God's prophecy from coming true or to manipulate Samuel, all I have to do is take him and make him, recant. He's trying to stop him from going. Yeah, that's going to happen. You know, God was really hard to get along with. So we needed somebody that could be manipulated, like Saul wants to manipulate Samuel. So why don't we just have a king? So that, I mean, Saul is the quintessential illustration of what he's doing with Samuel. He's trying to influence Samuel to change his mind or do whatever. And the people are saying, no, God, you're a little too stubborn.
we want to manipulate you. Give us a king, because he'll think like us and we can bribe him or do whatever is necessary. What he accomplishes is to actually tear his garment. And he says, it's funny how that should be. Let me give you a sermon illustration. You see this torn garment? That's God tearing your kingdom away from you. Right? So Saul, he's not even done there. He says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor who's better than you. And then he says this, and we don't have time to go into all this, but it's just an amazing statement. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Look, you think you can manipulate God? You think you can pray to the point where God will just decide to agree with you? Okay. I think we've talked enough in here about the one who is acquiescing to the other in prayer. As Joyce said, our journey is learning to fall in line with God, not God falling in line with the genius. No. It's a joy to relinquish our demands and to embrace his, and it becomes a real joy in the process. But what does the glory of Israel remind you of? What does that phrase remind you of contextually? What do we do with this book, unlike almost any other I've run into? What do we do in 1 Samuel all the time? We go forwards and backwards, right?
Aren't they the glory of Israel would be God?
It is. So if we went back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, the bottom of the left-hand column, we'll find that Phinehas' wife is getting ready to give birth. And what has just happened? They've taken the Ark of the Covenant. Her husband's dead, her brother-in-law's dead, and now her father-in-law's dead. And she's giving birth. And she names the child
Ichabod,
which means
Lord is forsaken.
The glory of the Lord has departed. What did we just say his title was in this particular case? See, when they took the ark, that's like, it's almost identical to Jesus being arrested in the garden.
Really? Jesus was arrested?
You know, you had 600 soldiers come to get him. I am. Boom! Oh, okay, now we're going to arrest you. Oh, you see that ear on the ground here? It's reattached on his head. Oh, and you're going to arrest me? Okay. So clearly, Jesus gave himself up and gave him over, right? When they took the Ark of the Covenant, when the Philistines were so incredibly victorious that they could take God and take him home, though. Really? No, Phinehas' wife had it correct. The glory of the Lord is departed. Oh, he wasn't taken. That's what they were all saying. No, he departed. And that you have to go back to the passage and see the significance of that and the thing. But he's bringing that up again. That the glory of the Lord will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. We're going to do two more verses, and just so we don't end so awkwardly. Here we go again. Oh, I have sinned, but please honor me now. I've done a pretty good job, because last night I was up building a monument to myself. Did you want to add a brick or two to it? I mean, we could all be in harmony here, worshiping me.
$100 and put your name on it.
That's right. That's right. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. What? There's one person that he wants to be glorified. And then so out of the other side of his mouth, he says, oh, yeah, so we can worship the Lord. No, so that they can worship me. I want to be honored. Now, let me get this straight if I can. I have purposely disobeyed God, and because I want to take animals to worship God, and I want you to come with me to honor me at this big celebration so that God can be glorified. Okay. Yeah, something seems a little inconsistent about that plan. He says, that I may worship, oh, here we go again, the Lord your God. So, we've said this before, but what is the sacrifices that they're going to produce, and not just for barbecue? What is Saul getting ready to do? What do all unbelieving nations do to their idols? Why are they sacrificing to their idols? There's only two reasons you sacrifice to your idols.
Appease
the anger of your God.
Bribe.
And bribe. Thank you, Aaron. To either appease the anger of your God or bribe them to do what you want them to do. What do you think, Saul? This is just pure worship? This is just thanksgiving and praise? No. In fact, his is really not even directed at God at all. Who's he trying to appease? Who is he trying to make happy?
People.
The people. Because what will the people then do?
Honor him.
They don't know him and
thank you.
Praise
thank
him.
You, my people. Thank you.
And enjoy a nice rack of lamb. Wow. It's all about God. So Samuel, this is the last thing. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord.
Uh-huh.
What does that say to you? God doesn't mince words. Everything he says is perfect. So what does it say? So Samuel. Next word?
Turn.
Follow. Excuse me? Jesus comes to us all the time, like we said with Levi. He said, Levi, come so I can follow you. And that's how we behave a lot. But he said, come follow me. Now, what is Samuel doing? Is Saul following Samuel? Because Samuel wouldn't be going to do this. So, Samuel wants nothing to do with this. He's distancing himself. Saul is on a mission. Saul's going to go do what Saul's going to do. But by not leading the procession here, which would be, remember in different places where the people all waited on Samuel, and, you know, because they were going to do it right, a lot of honor of Samuel. Samuel's in the background. He's not wanting to be associated with this. And then, so Saul does exactly what Saul's going to do. And what was that? He's going to do it his way. This isn't God's way. We know clearly this isn't God's way. God's not part of this. He wasn't. When they coronated him king, they rejoiced greatly by defying God. And this time, they're going to do the exact same thing. They'll probably rejoice greatly again. But it's not because God's called them to do it. It's not because it's honoring God. Saul is all about honoring Saul. I'm sorry we're having to kind of jump through some of that too quick. But at any rate, we'll pick up next time.
And if we have time, I have a comment.
All right, let's pray and let those who have to go, go. And then we'll stay and listen to your comment if you don't mind. Because I know that some people are getting twitchy. But then we'll ask you to share. Father, we do thank you for loving us, for showing us, for illustrating things in Scripture to the point where we can actually understand them. We thank you that your promise remains true, that if we will seek you with all of our hearts, that you'll let us find you. And in that relationship, we find the joy that accompanies it. We thank you that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins. We don't want to minimize that in any way, but we want to appreciate and thank you and glorify you and just be utterly grateful for what he also accomplished, and that was access to you. I pray that we would prioritize you, that we would seek you, and that we would enjoy you. In Christ's name.
Okay, Mike.
Okay.